All right, take your Bible tonight, if you will, and let's open up this evening to the book of Matthew, and we'll be there in just a little bit. We are continuing this series of messages entitled, This is Why I Believe. The purpose of the study is to help us, and this is different from Sunday nights. Sunday nights, we are dealing with answering from our perspective, from looking at it totally as Christians. How do Christians address the social issues that are going on in our world today? And we see that we go right back to the foundation. We go back to the book of Genesis. And we can find many of the answers to the social things that are going on today found right there in the book of Genesis. We have the answers. What we are looking at on the Wednesday nights is a different approach. How do you deal with the skeptic? How do you deal with the atheist? How do you deal with the agnostic? Because you're not going to go to them and say, well, here, let me show you what the Bible says. Oh, yeah. It's not going to work that way. Wolf Blitzer, I watched a YouTube video today of Wolf Blitzer interviewing somebody during all the tornadoes that ripped through Alabama this past year. And Wolf Blitzer, by the way, is a Jew. And Wolf Blitzer says to this woman, he says, after they talked a little bit in the interview, he says, well, I bet you're really thanking the Lord for just watching over you and you got your family. He says, you got to be thanking the Lord, right? She says, I'm an atheist. She says, but I'm not upset if people want to thank the Lord, but I'm an atheist. And so you can imagine his shock and how he has to backpedal and how do you keep the thing moving along, because you could tell he was stunned by the answer. And she just laughs it off that she's an atheist, so she doesn't have a Lord to thank. So who is she thanking, I wonder? As you consider how we deal with the atheists and the agnostics, we have to deal with them from a totally different perspective. To kind of paint you a picture of what we're up against. Dr. Stephen Hawking is a name that I think we're probably familiar with. You remember Stephen Hawking, the scientist that's in the wheelchair, and he had had ALS for a lot of years. In fact, had way outlived the normal life expectancy of somebody with ALS. And pretty disfigured, deformed as he's sitting there in the chair, but able to conduct lectures through a lot of electronic equipment and different things like this. His fields of study were he was a theoretical physicist, a cosmologist, a quantum gravity, and general relativity scientist. You say, well, what's all that? I don't know, but evidently he was smart. I don't know. This is the guy that is heralded as one of the greatest scientific minds that has ever existed in the universe. And he said this concerning his atheism, because he was an avowed atheist. He said, the concept of an afterlife as a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. That's what the concept of the afterlife is. He says, we are each free to believe what we want, and it is my view that the simplest explanation is that there is no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our fate. This is what this great scientist said. Now, I want to share with you something else that, you know, this is supposed to be one of the greatest intelligent minds ever, right? In 2009, Stephen Hawking had a party planned. And, I mean, it was a champagne party, nothing too awful fancy, but all sorts of champagne. And it was a party that was planned for time travelers. And he wasn't going to send the invitations out until the day after the party, so that he would know time travelers were real and they got the message. I am dead serious. At his party, nobody showed up. My question is, why did you still go ahead and send the invitations out? And where did you send them to? I mean, you gotta address, like, where do you send your addressed invitation to a time traveler to? He had nobody show up. But that's one of the greatest scientific minds, and we're going to get our religion from him. He says there's no God, and how many people in the science community? Well, Stephen Hawking said there's no God. He also planned a party for time travelers. So, come on. To use the terminology that we have used from a couple of Sunday night messages, we have to build a foundation for the skeptic, the agnostic, the atheist. We've got to build them a foundation. The foundation we want to start with is the Word of God. How do we know that the Bible is actually the Word of God? And in fact, you're not going to get them to that point as you're talking to them. You've got to get them to the point that the Bible is a book of authority. They've got to see it that way. They're going to throw their books at us. They're going to have their authors, their history, their science, their math, their philosophy, their authors. And they're going to say, our authors are authoritative. We are going to take our book. This is our book. Isn't that awesome? This is our book tonight. How do we know that this book is authoritative? Well, the Bible says it is. You can't use circular reasoning on somebody like that. We agree. We understand. So how are you going to show them? Well, there are thousands upon thousands of manuscripts. In fact, the Bible has the most manuscripts of any historical document that is out there. And it is amazing how those manuscripts agree and how those manuscripts have combined to create our book. And you look at the historical evidence, you look at the archaeological evidence, and you put all that stuff together that the lost person, they can't refute it, it's there, shows you that our book is an authoritative book, and it's a book that is trustworthy. You're going to trust your book, I'm trusting my book. How about God? How do we get them to understand that there is a God? That was the message we dealt with 2 weeks ago. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. It doesn't tell us how God got there, right? Because God's eternal. So there is not a God's beginning, in the beginning, God. This is what God did. In the beginning of what? Well, our beginning, the things that we know. So in eternity past, God determines that He is going to create planet Earth and everything that is on planet Earth, and we are able to take the things that we see in nature. Psalm 19 tells us we can do that. There's other passages that tell us that we can do that. And the glory of God declares what He has accomplished. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. So we can take that individual that is the skeptic, that's the lost person, that doubts and is atheistic and all that kind of stuff. They cannot refute what they see. They cannot refute the order that is there. They cannot refute the fact that it required somebody intelligent to create it. Our next question that we're going to be dealing with is, how do we know then that there's a Jesus? How do we know that there is a Jesus? In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. One more, verse 25. And knew her not till she had brought forth their firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. These are verses for you and I. These are verses that you're not going to be able to give to that skeptic just yet. How are you going to show to the skeptic that Jesus Christ existed? How are you going to do that? Well, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to dig back into some old historical documents, and you're going to find out the people that wrote about Jesus, both favorably as well as unfavorably. Cornelius Tacitus, from AD 55 to 120, was considered one of the greatest historians of ancient Rome. He wrote of Nero, who punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were hated for their enormities. And then he writes this. He wrote, Christus, or Christ, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius, but the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. He calls it the mischief and the pernicious superstition. He acknowledges it happened. Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian from AD 38 to 100, he wrote this. He said, at this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps perhaps Josephus says, the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. The existence of Jesus Christ is recorded by other ancient writers such as Suetonius, Thallus, Pliny the Younger, and Lucian. And then from the Jewish Talmud. The Jewish Talmud. Now, the Jews do not accept Jesus Christ, right? But listen to what the Talmud writes of Jesus. We learn that Jesus was conceived out of wedlock. Well, that's true. He was. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph is told to marry her after the fact. So they're right, technically right. He gathered disciples. He made blasphemous claims about himself, spoken like a Jew, and worked miracles. But these miracles are attributed to sorcery and not to God. You see, when you've got people like this, both favorable and unfavorable, who still will say the same thing, we witnessed Jesus Christ. We heard firsthand what was taking place. We listened to his followers. Here's something that the skeptics cannot refute. There's no way they can get around this. Dr. Bart Ehrman, professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, he builds a technical argument and he shows one of the reasons for knowing that Jesus existed is because if somebody was going to concoct the idea of a Messiah, which is what the Jewish people are accused of having done, or that Israel, you know, that we wanted a Messiah, you've concocted this story at the crucifixion and at the resurrection, at the empty tomb. If you had concocted your story of the Messiah, you sure would not have created the story of a suffering Messiah who died. You're going to create the story of a victorious Messiah. He writes this, the Messiah was supposed to overthrow the enemies. And so if you're going to make up a Messiah, you'd make up a powerful Messiah. You wouldn't make up somebody who was humiliated, tortured, and killed by the enemies. When you have these individuals, these historical figures, unfavorably reporting the news, they're giving actually a greater credence to the existence of Jesus than those who would have favorably reported it. Because you'd expect them to deny it, say it didn't exist, and all this kind of stuff. They're saying he did exist. Now, someone may ask, well, does it really matter if Jesus did exist and said the things that are recorded in the Gospels? Does that really matter? And the answer is 100% yes. For faith to really be of any value, it has to be based on facts and on reality. Here's why. Let's say you were going to take a flight and go to London. And so you would probably have faith that when you get to the airport that the jet is fueled, that the pilot is well rested and is able to get you there. The plane is mechanically reliable. There's no terrorists on board, you know, all those kinds of things. And you have faith that that is true. But faith doesn't get you to London. Faith only gets you on the plane. See the difference? What got you to London? The plane. The pilot. We can say, I have faith in all these different things, but our faith, the object of our faith, is a person. The object of our faith is God. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. The objects of our faith is the Bible and what God says in the Bible, the words of Scripture. That is the object of our faith. We can say all day that we trust it, but if we don't do something with it, then do we genuinely trust it? As we address the skeptic, we can show them the historical and archaeological evidence along with the rest of the evidence. And then the next question they may ask is, well, why is there so much evidence? Go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. And verse 30. For 3.5 years, Jesus did all sorts of miraculous things. Jesus made himself very approachable. He made himself very public. He did things out in the open where people could see him. Why did he do it? The Bible says in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The faith isn't in the miracles and the wonderful things that Jesus did. The faith is in the person who did them. It is those things that help to draw their attention to Jesus Christ. How many of the individuals that were lost in Bible days and they followed Jesus, why did they follow him? Because they had heard what he did in this town and they wanted to see what he was going to do in this town. And so they followed him. And many saw the things that he did and they believed. Christians, tonight, you and I, we have not seen those things. We have not seen Jesus with our eyes. Remember when Thomas, he wanted to see the nails prints in the hands of Jesus, and Jesus told him, he says, "Blessed are those who believe and have not seen." Christians tonight, blessed are we because we have believed and not seen. But for the individual who is a skeptic, they need to see. So you take them to this evidence. Now, how did people view Jesus back here in the Bible? Let's go to Mark chapter 12. How did they view Jesus Christ? In Mark chapter 12, verse 37. In Acts 12 and verse 37, Mark chapter 12, verse 37, David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. The common people. Now wait a minute. We've got scribes. We've got Pharisees. We have got all these highfalutin individuals that are gathered here that are listening in on this. And the Bible says that it was the common people that heard him. Have you ever stopped to think that that is how the Lord tends to be able to work in people's lives? The common person. Why does the Lord... And don't get me wrong. Intelligent people are not... shut out of the kingdom of heaven. But why is it so hard to reach them? Why is it so hard? This is your chance. Why is it so hard to reach them? They're too good. They're relying on, say again, they rely on their own knowledge. They think they know it all. All right. Pride. You know, there's a lot of pride that goes along with intelligence. Because, oh, think of the things that we can figure out. Have you ever seen the blackboard of somebody that's kind of an Einstein prodigy and they've got all these things, symbols and stuff like that? Like they really know what that says. Oh, well, they're so smart. So above the common folk. That's not being stereotypical. I'm not trying to be. I know that the Lord can reach them. But so many times an individual has to, you can be so stinking smart that you can't understand the simplicity of truth. And you just knock it all out because you try to figure it all out. Folks, there's a lot of stuff in God's Word that can't be figured out. We accept it by faith because we have seen the evidence of the things that can be figured out, if you will. The things that we can understand, the things that God can communicate to us, we see the evidence that is there, so that the other things that we can't figure out, we say, you know what? Why shouldn't I trust God for these things? I've trusted Him for everything else. And these individuals, the common people, heard Him gladly. Albert Barnes wrote this. He said, "The success of the Savior in His preaching was chiefly among the common or the poorer class of people. The rich and the mighty were too proud to listen to His instructions. So it is still. The main success of the gospel is there, and there it pours down its chiefest of blessings." Now, we'll go back to Matthew chapter 7. Let's take a look at this verse. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. In Matthew 7, 28 and 29, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine. For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." There was something very different about how Jesus taught. Albert Einstein. I would say Albert Einstein was a pretty smart guy, wouldn't you? All right. He was one of those guys that understood all those squiggles on the blackboard. Albert Einstein says this. He says, "I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. Jesus is too colossal for the pen of phrasemongers, however artful. No man can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. Theseus and other heroes of his type lack the authentic vitality of Jesus. Napoleon Bonaparte wrote this. He says, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in this world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But what foundation did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded an empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of people would die for him." I ask you tonight, how do you view Jesus? How do you view Jesus? In Matthew 16, the question was posed to Peter. Actually, it was posed to the disciples as a whole, and you know, naturally, Peter's going to be the first one to jump in with an answer. Sometimes when Peter gets it right, Peter gets it really right, doesn't he? And he got it really right this time. In Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That question has got to be put to every single person. Every single person. You know, so long as Jesus stuck to doing good things, stuck to being a moral teacher, stuck to being a compassionate individual, a kind and tender-hearted person, people had no problems with him. But it's when Jesus Christ asserted his deity, when Jesus Christ asserted that he is God, and when Jesus Christ asserted that the Father was pleased with him and honored him, that's when the people got angry. If you will, go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 8. And let's take a look at what Jesus said about himself. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 12. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Chapter 10, and look at verse 10. In chapter 10 and verse 10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." All right? Those statements did not get Jesus in trouble with anybody. They may have frowned on it. They may have thought, well, that's a little arrogant to say something like that. But that wasn't what upset them. What upset them, starting down in verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them and says, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." When Jesus claimed to be God, the people lost their minds and are ready to kill him. Shortly after Jesus is arrested, Jesus is taken off to the council, and he begins to get questioned by the council. The council is made up of the high priest, the chief priest, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders. They all make up what's called the Sanhedrin. As the Sanhedrin questions Jesus, go back with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And again, we're looking at what Jesus Christ said about himself. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, starting in verse 60. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee?" And he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. The day that people were able to hit God. The day that people were able to physically, literally spit in God's face. The day that God was taunted and dared. And he said nothing. He said absolutely nothing. Jesus essentially tells this council, to know him is to know God. To believe him is to believe in God. To see him is to see God. To receive him was to receive God. To hate him was to hate God. To honor him was to honor God. And these people could not stand to be told this. The question, why would Jesus say such a thing? Why would he say these things? There's a fellow by the name of Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was an atheist. Lee Strobel was an award-winning legal editor to the Chicago Tribune. His wife had the audacity of going off and getting saved. And she left home one day and she came home with Jesus. And boy, that bothered him. But he loved his wife and he thought, well, I'm interested in what she's interested in. And so for 2 years, an atheist, I mean just a full out-and-out atheist, not an agnostic, not a skeptic, an atheist, examined the claims of Christ. He examined the claims of Christ from a legal editor's standpoint. This wasn't somebody that was a scientist or anything else. This was a guy that could have gone into a courtroom and he could have known how you debate and how you win the case and all that kind of stuff. This was the kind of guy that began to test the claims of Jesus Christ. The claims that we have already looked at about the Word of God. Is it really the Bible? Is it really God's Word? Is it a dependable book? Is God for real? Is God somebody that's just out there waiting to squash us? Or is this a loving God? What kind of a God is this that those Christians celebrate? And then what about this Jesus character? What is he? As Lee Strobel was wrestling with this, he came to three conclusions about Jesus. He said either Jesus is a liar, or Jesus is a lunatic, or Jesus is Lord. He said that was the only three conclusions he could come to. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Let's examine each of these just like Lee Strobel did. Maybe Jesus lied when he said he was God. When we read the claims here in Scripture, we read that the disciples acknowledged him as God. So many other people acknowledged him as God. They were all liars backing up his lies, and he allowed them to back up the lies. So Jesus Christ was nothing but a liar when he claimed to be God. But there's a problem with that reasoning. Even those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ still believe that Jesus Christ was a good moral teacher. The Talmud attributes that to him. Josephus attributes that to him. Pliny the Younger attributes that to him. All these old historians attributed the fact that Jesus Christ was a good moral teacher. Well, there's a problem. If he would lie about his identity, if he would lie and say that he is God, then he can no longer be a good moral teacher. And you got all these people who said he is a good moral teacher. They couldn't poke holes in anything. Remember, like Jesus said, he says, you know, what is it you're upset about for all these good things? Not for the good things you're doing, but because of your blasphemy. You're claiming to be God. You're a good moral teacher. Just stop calling yourself God. So, if he's a liar, then he's no longer a good moral teacher. It's funny because in a lot of times we'll say, oh, that's a good individual, but they're doing this. You know, good, solid Christian individual, but they're doing this. And it's like, no. No. They're doing this. They need to get to that point. You can't have both. You can't be a liar and a good moral person. Jesus Christ wasn't a liar. What about a lunatic? Go with me to Matthew 17. In Matthew chapter 17, we have the picture of a lunatic. So let's take a look at what a lunatic looks like, and then let's compare that to Jesus. In Luke 17, verse 14, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and often into the water.'" That's what a lunatic looked like. Jesus didn't exhibit any of the signs of somebody mentally off balance, did he? I would say Jesus was very well balanced mentally, as you read the claims of everything here. So, therefore, the logical conclusion is that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he is. He is not liar. He is not lunatic. So Jesus has to be Lord. If an individual, and here's the whole thing, when you're dealing with the atheist, with the skeptic, with the person that is really doubting, if they are willing to think, if they are willing to reason, if they are willing to logically go through the evidence, you're not going to have any problem bringing them to that point where they're going to acknowledge God, Jesus Christ, all things we've looked at, they're not going to have any problem with it. Problem is, what we saw Sunday night, you have people that are willfully ignorant. You could show them the truth all day long, and you're not going to show them anything because they are bound and determined that they are going to follow their lie. They are locked into their lie. I don't know. I am so bumfuzzled, and yet I'm not at the same time. But isn't it overwhelming how it seems that people are willing to follow a lie these days a lot quicker than they're willing to follow truth? And how many people that you thought were rational, reasonable, logical, sensible people that will believe a lie and will not accept truth? And you can put the truth right in front of them, and it's like, no, I can't believe that. It's like, really? And yet, that's exactly what happened here with Jesus. How many people did not believe he was who he said he was? They accepted the lie. Final thing we want to look at tonight, and it kind of kicks off for where we'll be at, Lord willing, next week. Go back to John's Gospel, chapter 10. We want to answer a final question tonight. What proof is there that Jesus is God? What proof is there? In John chapter 10, verse 37. John 10, verse 37, the scripture says this. "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." In that verse, right there, those two verses right there, Jesus is saying, okay, if you're not going to make this gigantic leap, then do baby steps. Take this baby step to this, and the next baby step will take you to this. Verse 39, "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." Seeing is believing, right? Nope. There will be some that you can show the evidence and they'll never believe. Go back to John's Gospel, chapter 8. How do we know? How can we be convinced that Jesus Christ is truly who he said he is? And I would say, let's start with this. Consider the quality of the life that Jesus lived. In John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus asked, "Which of you convinceth me of sin," or convicts me of sin? "And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Who of you are here that can prove me guilty?" Jesus was led out at the beginning of his ministry into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan comes along and tempts him. And how many times did Jesus sin there in the wilderness? None. Absolutely none. Jesus never once prayed, "Father, forgive me." However, he taught us how to pray, and we are supposed to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Peter said in 1 Peter 2:22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." And even an enemy like Pilate said in Luke 23:4, "I find no fault in this man." The quality of the life that Jesus led proved that he is God. Proved his claims were true. He was not lying. He wasn't crazy. He's Lord. Tonight, for you and I as believers, the moment that we trusted our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we entered into a relationship with the Godhead immediately. We have the privilege of getting to know God more and more every day, to getting to be able to walk a closer walk with Him. We have that privilege. So you and I tonight, as we have the opportunity to deal with an individual that is lost and outside of Christ, and maybe they're very, very skeptical about the faith, we ought to be getting to know the Lord better and better every day so that we might be able to show these individuals the evidence of what the truth is. That the Bible's real, that God is real, that Jesus Christ is real. But it's going to take time on our part, and it's going to take patience as we deal with that skeptic. Are we willing to commit ourselves to that? Are we willing to maybe, if the Lord leads us to somebody, be willing to invest ourselves into that person? You say, quite honestly, you're not going to be able to invest yourself into a bunch of people. But if one invests themselves into one, we can do that. That might mean a couple nights out of the week, you're going to have to sit down and have some time with them to be able to start taking them through these things. Very patiently, hearing their comments, hearing their questions, hearing their knocking of everything that you believe and stand for. It's okay. You'll be okay. Just be ready. Have the answers prepared. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And tonight, this can be the night of salvation for you. And maybe you're not here tonight as a skeptic or an agnostic, but you're here tonight as somebody that doesn't know Christ as Savior. And you do believe that Jesus has died on a cross for your sins, and you do believe that He rose from the grave. You say, well, that's the only plan of salvation, but has there ever been that time in your life where you genuinely, honestly asked Jesus Christ to save your soul? Were you personally invited Him in? That night could be tonight. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. If the Lord's dealing with you in that way, would you be willing to pray something like this? "Lord, I am a sinner and I know it. And I know, Lord, I'm not saved. I know I'm not right with you. But I do believe Jesus Christ loves me, that He died for me, that He is exactly who He said He is. He is Lord, the risen Lord. And I call upon His name tonight to save my soul, to forgive me of my sins, to come into my heart and save me." Have you prayed something like that tonight and you genuinely, honestly meant it? If so, would you just slip your hand up? Then our Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that we can say beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is very real. We know as believers that He lives within inside of us. And Lord, we thank You for Your presence that we sense every day. Give us, Lord, the wisdom that we need as we witness to others, that we might be a help to somebody, to bring them along, that they might come to the realization of these truths for Your honor and glory. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.